You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 1st of January 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. That feels weird to say, 2016. 2015 went really, really fast. And thank you all for tuning in, and Happy New Year to everybody. And I pray that the new year ahead will be a blessing to all. And I didn't... to me, every day, I didn't really think too much about it being December 31st yesterday. I remember just... it just felt like any other day, and I was working until late, doing a couple of things. Just a bit of an update on the Megiddo Films side of things, because in some ways they feel a bit separate. I remember years ago when I started Megiddo Radio, I used to use it to, you know, basically talk about the films I'd produced. And as time's gone on, I think people have probably seen there's more and more radio shows. It's easier to produce a radio show than it is to do a film. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into a film, and it's very time consuming. But the latest film that's going to be coming out, I'm going to try and get these quote-unquote smaller projects out more and more as much as possible, and ones where I don't have to read dozens and dozens of books in order to produce them. Basically, I am working on a documentary at the moment on The Shack, written by William Paul Young. If you would keep that in your prayers, I would really appreciate that. And so far, the first 30 minutes of the film are done. The layout and the clips and the narration. And I'm hoping to finish the narration part of it tomorrow. I'm hoping for that. And sometimes I'm getting faster recording the narration than I did years ago. It used to take me a long time to get through a lot of it. The script is completely finished. And all that really has to be done is about... I'm on page 11 or 12, and there's another 5 pages left. So I think tomorrow I should be able to record the rest of the script for the Shack. There's a trailer of it on the MegiddoFilms.org page. I'm also going to be doing a bit of updating on MegiddoRadio.com. For those of you not aware, anybody who types in MegiddoRadio.com, which is a domain name I purchased a few months ago, will take you to megiddofilms.podomatic.com. And I'm, as probably people have been aware, that there's only a certain amount of shows I can stick up there. I've only got a certain amount of storage on there. And to be honest, I'm getting more and more tired of it. And I'm probably going to move from there to a different plan. And I'm probably going to have a separate dedicated website to Megiddo Films. Or not Megiddo Films, MegiddoRadio.com. And that would be just completely for the podcast. And it's proving difficult, and I'm doing a lot of research how to do it. And I'm going to be using SoundCloud, and I'm going to, so far at least, unless I see a better way to do it. And I'm also going to be trying to build a website in a way I didn't do with MegiddoFilms.com, or .org, sorry. The .com part doesn't work anymore, unfortunately. But so there's a lot of work going into that. If you keep me in your prayers on that, unfortunately, I don't have a web admin or a guy who does purely that. I end up doing that as well, and I try to keep that to a minimum. But anyway, I was up late last night trying to figure out a lot of it. If anybody is good at doing this, I don't know how... I don't think it matters how good you are. It's very hard to describe how to get RSS feeds. And what I want to do is, those of you listening through iTunes, I don't want to lose you guys, and I want to be able to link up this new RSS feed in such a way that you wouldn't even notice there's any difference whatsoever, there's any changes. The Podomatic is, basically, long story short, the Podomatic is too expensive for the service, and I don't think the service is good enough. I was going to change last year, but for time I just left it alone. But I want it in such a way that I want unlimited amount of shows. You can go back as far as you want. Now, I'm not going to probably put every single show, maybe I will put every single show, on this new website. I'll probably put from show 111 onwards, which is the last 70 shows, 80 shows, I'll probably put on there. And that way, anybody's not aware, you can listen to the first 110 shows on McGiddoFilms.org, but I want it all streamlined, and it's a bit messy at the moment. And if you want to listen to old shows, go into the search box on McGiddoFilms.org. So that's what's going on with McGiddo Films and the movie. Keep that in your prayers. I'm also working on another there's a bunch of things going on. There's a lot of things. So if you keep me in your prayers, I'd really appreciate it. On today's show, we're going to be talking about the Church of Scotland and a man by the name of Scott McKenna. Now, let's make sure I've got his... Yeah, Scott McKenna. And Scott McKenna is a minister in the Church of Scotland. Now, maybe in a few weeks I might be able to do an in-depth show on the history of the Church of Scotland and why it is where it is at the moment. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, I was sent a link by a brother in the Lord about a historic agreement between the Church of Scotland and Church of England. Now, I went to the Church of Scotland's website. Now, by the way, the Church of Scotland originally, when it formed out of the Reformation, were Presbyterian. And as in, they at least claim to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They still, on their website, claim to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, bar a few things here and there, actually. I was going on the website just before I started the show. They reject a couple of sections in the Westminster Confession, stuff like they reject chapter 22, section 7, which says Popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection. That section, chapter 24, section 3, chapter 25, section 6, and chapter 29, section 2. And all of it, interestingly enough, they reject, is to do with the papacy. All of them have to do with Rome. So, Popish monastical vows, they reject that section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They say, such as profess the true Reformed religion shall not marry with infidels, papists, and other idolaters. They reject that. Going away. You know, even though the Bible says, only in the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 6, which talks about the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. Now, that's not exactly unique to them. A lot of Presbyterians in the United States also reject this, sadly. And so that chapter 29, verse section 2, they reject, so that the Popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's only sacrifice and alone propitiation for all sins of the elect. Why they would object to that is beyond me. But the General Assembly, and he says, here are the clauses which the Church no longer affirms. So they claim, this church, it says here on the opening page of their PDF on their website for the Westminster Confession of Faith, this church therefore disassociates itself from the above statements and does not require its office bearers to believe them. Evidently, though, it does not require its office bearers to believe, the Bible. I did a vlog a number of months ago, and it was on a vlog, can't remember the exact website, about a man who from the Church of Scotland, who called the blood atonement, the atonement that Christ bore the wrath of God, that he shed his blood for the sins of his people, that is a ghastly doctrine. That's what he said. He said it's a ghastly doctrine, and he rejected it. I did a quick vlog on that a couple of months ago, and I went back and forth. I subscribe to a lot of things on YouTube, and I try to monitor a number of things, and I try to pick things I believe by the grace of God, hopefully will be a benefit to people and blessing to people. This man is a heretic. This man is not a Christian. Obviously, if you reject the atonement, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Scott McKenna, if you are listening to this, I implore you to repent. I implore you to repent of your unbelief. You do not teach the scriptures, and you do not know Christ. It breaks my heart that professing Christians will teach such things. And they also teach, and this is why I wanted to do this video, which is talking about Pelagianism. And the Pelagianism, which is within the Church of Scotland, I do not know if Scott McKenna is the only man who teaches Pelagianism in the Church of Scotland. But what? It's a heresy. But not only that, he claims, just like Charles Grandison Finney at one point in history, to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and yet doesn't. Now, the Church of Scotland, I think anybody's been observing them even loosely. You go on, I remember yesterday before I did the show, I watched a number of clips on them on the news, the Scottish news, the British news. And basically, the Church of Scotland is filled with social workers. I'm not saying that every single congregation within the Church of Scotland is apostate. I don't know that. A bit like the Church of England, but I think a lot of anybody who's with a conscience and follows the Bible, then the Church of England have split away from the Church of England, and that's what the historic agreement was about. This historic agreement, which took place between the Church of Scotland and the Church of England. And there is a group, by the way, called, just talk about the Church of England, the Church of England continuing, and from what I can see with them, I don't agree with their Episcopalianism, but I don't know how exactly it works. But they and the, you know, they go from the 39 Articles and Brother in the Lord to, I know a couple of brothers in the Lord who go preach in the Church of England continuing. You know, like, they would see themselves as continuing the true faith, adhering to the 39 Articles, and, like, as a Presbyterian, I would not hold to the Book of Common Prayer at all. I believe it's a violation of regular principle, but I digress. Now, just talking about the Church of Scotland briefly, and I don't want to go too much into the history or anything like that, because I'll probably do that in a few weeks. There was trouble in the Church of Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland broke in the early 1800s, 19th century, from the Church of Scotland. It was going apostate. I don't know how apostate or exactly, but it was in trouble. And today, I mean, you can find solid churches in Scotland. And the ones, if you're in Scotland and you want to find a church and a solid Bible-believing church to go to, the Free Church of Scotland continuing, not the Free Church of Scotland. Maybe there are, like, I of course, I'd say there are probably some good congregations in the Free Church of Scotland. And if you want to find out why there was a split, the Free Church of Scotland continues seeing it them as the church continuing. And really, the Free Church are the ones who schismed off. If you want to find out more about that, if you go onto the Free Church of Scotland Continuing's website, I think they've got a little account of what happened. It was over a discipline issue anyway, and a serious one. And I think it was, I don't want to go into it because I'm not an expert, but if you want to look at it, go on their website. So I don't want to be putting out here that every single church in the area in Scotland or anywhere else is apostate. That's not true. But what irks me is they claim to hold to the Bible. They don't. This man is, anyway. What we're going to look at today, again, Pelagianism, is the doctrine of original sin. Now, the reason I talk about Pelagianism is because, not because this man follows Pelagius or anything like that. When people talk about Calvinism, Arminianism, Semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism, all these different titles, Augustinianism, this does not mean they're following a man. Usually. You know, for Pelagius, Pelagianism, it doesn't mean that somebody read the writings of Pelagius in the early 5th century and went, oh, that's exactly it. It's the same with Calvinism, it's the same with Arminianism. Most Arminians have never read Arminianus, Jacob Arminius. Most Calvinists, well, not most Calvinists, I don't know what percentage, have never read Calvin. That's irrelevant. These are just nicknames or titles for system of thought. I'm tired of hearing this whole thing, well, you follow a man. Well, these are just titles. If we could, why don't you say biblicism? Because everybody says, even the corrupt heretic liberal, such as Scott McKenna or other people like that, that they follow the Bible. They all say that, so it's a cop-out. So we use these titles to demarcate what we believe and all this kind of thing. And of course, these titles, sadly, can take on bad connotations because of baggage of people have deviated from the original truths, but I digress. Now, let's look at the sermon. Now, again, I did a vlog on Scott McKenna, and he's open about this. He's not hiding this at all in the little section that describes the video and his sermon. He says this makes him an absolute antichrist. Jesus did not die for our sins. And he puts it up later. And the church is Mayfield Salisbury Parish Church. Now, the thing I'm going to review today and go through is this sermon from, I think it's on the 6th of September. I don't know if he actually uploaded it the day of. Excuse me. But he says in the description, in an evolutionary universe, the doctrines of the fall and original sin no longer speak to us. So he believes in evolution. Ever-changing doctrines. This man is a New Ager from the get-go. Not a Christian. Go on the website. I mean, there's plenty of things you could look at. He's got quotes for Rowan Williams, I think he's a druid in the Church of England. He's an archbishop. It says to Scott McKenna on the website, Scott McKenna has been the minister at Mayfield Salisbury Parish Church for 14 years. He's ordained and inducted. So he's been there for 14 years. Does the Church of Scotland, does it continue to be a church according to its own standards? Where do we have it here? A church, can't find it here, but I remember off the top of my head, that a church preaches the word, they don't. But really, if they want to go by that, it's like, does the church preach the gospel? Right administration of the sacraments. And what was the third one? Oh yeah, and church discipline. No church discipline. So here are the three characters. The Westminster Confession of Faith asserts the real presence in the sacrament. I don't know what they mean by that. Yes, Christ is spiritually present. And the fact that they reject, that's an interesting one. They reject the whole, they reject the section about the Pope or sacrifice of the Mass. So are they going in the direction of Rome's transubstantiation? They'd want to be clear about that, especially since most of their ministers are flirting with Rome, shall we say. It says, search the real presence in the sacrament, the supreme authority of God's word, and the Catholicity of the church, basically the universal church, and the church general. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. Made distinctive by three characteristics. The true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline, church discipline. Let's go to the sermon and let's start listening to Mr. McKenna.
Last Sunday, Douglas Blackwood and I were in St. Andrews at a conference to do with science and religion. The theme of the conference was Christ and creation. One of the subjects, in our humble view, which was not sufficiently dealt with, was the subject of the fall of man. The fall of man, of humanity, which is central to Western Protestant theology. Its bedfellow is the doctrine of original sin. It's good to come to church and be told just how depraved you are. Like some...
I made a joke, and it's good to come to church to hear the word of God. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, don't preach that. No, that's seen as a joke. Because you're not interested in the word of God when you're making comments like that.
As Augustine, the reformer John Calvin, said that we lost our purity, innocence, and perfection with the fall of man. In the Garden of Eden, through his actions, Adam brought sin and death into the world, and not just for himself, but for all humanity, every man, woman, and child, every generation, for all time to come. Listen to Calvin's words. The curse, which goes through all the regions of the world, flowed hither and yon from Adam's guilt. After the heavenly image was obliterated in him, he was not the only one to suffer this punishment, that in place of wisdom, virtue, holiness, truth, and justice, with which the adornments he had been clad, there came forth the most filthy plagues, blindness, impotence, impurity, vanity, and injustice. But he also entangled and immersed his offspring in the same miseries. Calvin speaks of our inherited depravity and the corruption of our nature, which is diffused into all parts of the soul, a corruption which earns us the wrath of God. From our mother's womb, we are guilty. Humanity has been guilty since Adam ate from the tree of knowledge. One commentator has said, "That's a lot of fuss about one apple."
Which is disgusting, and I apologize to people of sensitive dispositions. But this is in a church that professes to be Christian, and I especially wanted to start covering things in these islands. For those of you not aware, I am based in Ireland, so I wanted to start covering things in Britain and in Ireland. And basically, ministers who claim to be Christian, their denomination claims to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a subordinate standard, which basically, and people who hold to that, this is not the authority, by the way, this is a subordinate standard. This must always be tested against the Word of God. But when you say our statement of faith is the Bible, well, what does that mean? You know, how do you interpret the Bible? Are you interpreting it right? So that term can mean very little. He obviously understands it intellectually, the doctrine of the fall, but makes complete light of it. What a wicked, wicked thing. This man holds a truth in unrighteousness. The doctrine of original sin or total depravity is taught, or radical depravity from the Latin word radix, from the very root of man, he's corrupted ever since the fall of Adam. And we need the second Adam, Christ, in order to redeem us. He shed his blood Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally in Hebrew, to crush. He poured out his wrath upon the Son. This is clearly described in Isaiah 53. It talks about Jesus preaches what you might call Augustinianism, Calvinism. And by the way, you know, Augustinianism, this is not Roman Catholicism. Rome, in the Council of Trent, rejected and anathematized Augustinianism. But the doctrine of grace. Okay, his doctrine of the church was a bit funny at times, but on the doctrine of grace, in the Council of Trent, it is anathematized. If we got time, we might go into that later. Augustinianism rejects free will. Trent anathematizes anyone who rejects free will. So let's not get into, well, you know, the typical argumentation of, well, Calvin got it from Augustine, which isn't true, really. I mean, where did Luther get it from? Bondage of the will is Calvinism, by the way. When we say Calvinism, it's just a nickname. Don't get caught up with the title. Luther was a Calvinist. Wycliffe was a Calvinist. Across the board, they held to what is more better described later on in the Reformation, the doctrines of grace. Now, the TULIP, the acronym itself, Calvin didn't come up with. People say Calvin's TULIP. That was developed later on during the Synod of Dort. But this is the most important doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. And this is, you reject original sin, excuse me, you don't have a gospel. The gospel is gone. If man is not depraved, he does not need a sinner. Let me repeat this. If man is not hopelessly incapable, if he still has complete free will, he does not need a savior. I'm talking about the necessity of a savior here. Because if you believe that man is good, then man will produce good fruit, and there will not be the wrath of God upon him. Also, he does not need the enabling. It's not all of grace. He doesn't need the enabling of the Holy Spirit in order to turn to God. You remove why Christ came. Christ didn't come because we were such good people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. We're going to make an analogy about this. Christ did not come, like, just say somebody was unjustly put in prison and was released. That's not the gospel. Here's the thing. We are vile, wretched criminals before God in our own filthy rags. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags, the book of Isaiah tells us. You see, they can't bear the teaching of the word of God. They mock at it. They make light of it. They exalt man's wisdom upon over the wisdom of God. And they make the same mistake Adam made. He put the wisdom of his own wicked heart above that of God's. God said, do this, obey me. Summarized in, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the summarization of the moral law back in prior to the fall. And they violated that. And they listened to the serpent. Eve was deceived. And they're doing exactly the same thing. It's funny how they will mock a doctrine that is virtually on, I wouldn't say, every page. Going right back to Genesis chapter 3. Dying, literally it is in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 3. Dying, you shall surely die. If you eat a tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. They ran from the face of God, and they were ashamed of their sin. They ran from God.
Calvin and Augustine relied heavily on St. Paul. In his letter to the Romans, the apostle said that sin came into the world through one man, and death came through that sin. Death came to all the world. It is this concept of the fall and original sin, of humanity's total depravity, that leads to a theology of substitutionary atonement. Only the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, can save us from the wrath of the deity.
And what's scary is he understands this. And what's scary is anybody who's sitting in that congregation and can sit through this, you're rejecting the gospel. This is the gospel. If you look at Romans chapter 5, yeah, he relied heavily on Paul because Paul wrote so extensively about it. But it wasn't just Paul writing about it. And even if that was the case, what does it matter? Romans chapter 5, we'll read from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So by one man, death entered into the... So sin wasn't there before. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. For the wages of sin is death. And the verse says, and so death passed upon all men. All men. For all have sinned. And so, therefore, because of this, because of Adam's transgression, right? Verse 13, and unto the law sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. Where, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even, and there was always a law. People talk about, oh, the law of Moses, and that's when the Ten Commandments came in. No, the Ten Commandments is a summarization of the moral law, which has been there, is the character of God. It's been there before the Sabbath was there, Exodus chapter 16, observed right back to creation week. Verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even over them that had not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him which was to come. Figure of who? Verse 15, and not as the offense, he also is the free gift, for through the offense of one, many be dead. Not just him. This verse alone kills dead Pelagianism. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto by many. See, the thing is, either you're in Moses, not Moses, sorry, either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. Who is, and this is what's referred to as the federal headship. Adam in the garden represented all of his posterity. And when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned. His sin was imputed to us. And say, oh, that's unfair. Well, who better? We could argue this a number of different ways. Who better to put in there but a perfectly sinless man? Unlike us. Could you imagine putting us in there in our sinful, depraved condition? We would sin straight away. We wouldn't have lasted as long as Adam. Say, it's not fair for all of sin to fall short of the glory of God. If you don't believe in Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. you hold the truth, Romans 1:18, in unrighteousness. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. You tell me, you show me where there's any goodness in man. And our greatest deeds, Isaiah the prophet tells us, are filthy, menstrual, disgusting rags before the Father. It is not until we are clothed, until we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ is our representative. Because if you don't have imputation of sin from Adam to his posterity, you don't have imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's perfect life. He paid the wrath of God. He paid the sin on our behalf. If you don't have that, you don't have a gospel. Even if, I mean, it's one of the most important doctrines, but it's so neglected.
Christ paid the price that we were not good enough to pay. What are we to make of this theological narrative in an evolutionary universe? Does it make sense to talk about humanity's original purity, innocence, and perfection in the Garden of Eden, that through the fault of Adam, we are cursed by sin under the...
And evolution here, by this heretic minister, this antichrist, this is what he is. An antichrist, wolf among the flock, placing this human mythology of evolution. What does evolution believe? Everything comes about by a force, chance, everything's random. Akin to, we got a book by an explosion in a print factory. His exact view on evolution, I'm not exactly sure, but truth changes. God obviously changes if that is the case. The standard required by God has never, ever changed. Perfect personal obedience is what is required prior to the fall and after the fall. We say, well, where were the Ten Commandments? In the Garden of Eden. The Ten Commandments were there, written on Adam's heart, Adam and Eve's heart. They were created in the image of God because the law, the moral law, is the very character of God. If you eradicate this, if you in any way tamper with this, you tamper with, if you, for example, you misdiagnose a patient and you're a doctor and they've got a serious life-threatening disease. Well, in this case, the disease is death. They are dead. You misdiagnose them. Hell. Everlasting destruction.
The wrath of God, and that it was Adam's deliberate actions which allowed death to enter the world. Otherwise, it would not have been there. The key link between us and the story in the Garden of Eden is the writing of St. Paul. St. Paul uses the imagery of Adam to speak about Christ. This is crucial. He uses the imagery, but does not interpret the ancient story. In fact, with a closer look at the story,
yes, he does. And he says, death passed upon all men. What's metaphorical about that? All of sin, what's metaphorical about that? Paul, when he does use allegories, and he does at times, it's using Galatians. Just look at the end of Galatians chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one is a bondmaid and the other is a free woman. And the thing is, this is based upon people who exactly existed. He believes that the Adam and Eve is a myth. It's a legend, apparently. There's nothing to suggest that at all. That is, how can you make an allegory based upon an allegory? Oh, this story never happened, but we're going to use it for a picture. So that means nothing he's talking about has any meaning at all. Let's continue. And just want to, anybody wants to look at that verse when I'm talking about the allegory. Verse Galatians 4:24, which things are an allegory of the two covenants. So it tells you, yes, we do have allegories in the scriptures, but we don't have liberty to just insert them whenever. We don't put man's reason above God. And that's what has happened here.
The concept of the fall is not there in the Garden of Eden. The concept of the fall and the doctrine of original sin are not to be found anywhere in the Jewish Hebrew canon. There is no mention of the link between Adam and Christ in the teaching of Jesus. The connection is entirely absent in the...
Wrong. Okay. He may not actually use the words, but how many places do you have to mention it in order for it to be true? Oh, it's... Adam and Christ are not used. It's like saying, oh, well, the Trinity doesn't exist, if you want to use that kind of analogy. Well, the Trinity's hinted towards. No, original sin is not hinted towards. It is there. Adam and Eve are warned, ye shall surely die in Genesis chapter 3. They eat a particular fruit. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden. And they are prevented from entering therein by the flaming sword from verse 24. Then, he twists this later on as well, we're told in Genesis chapter 6 why God brought the flood. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Sin. That's why the flood came. Why is there no more flood? Because God promised in his mercy. It says in verse 18, But unto thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come unto the ark, and thou and thy sons. And he promised in Genesis chapter 6 that he would no longer curse the earth. It's sometimes called by some people the covenant of common grace. And it's made with Noah and the whole earth. If you go further, we're told later after the flood, man didn't get any better. It didn't go from he was once wicked and everything was wonderful again. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, evil from the babe. And you could go on and on. Psalm 51, I'll just quote one more thing. It's not there. It's all over the scriptures, but his unbelieving heart is hardened towards the Bible, towards the gospel. And this is why we're doing this. I pray, look, anybody's listening to this, people from the Church of Scotland, people in that, I don't know how many of you are... You need to get out of that toxic environment. In the Church of Scotland, they accept female ministers condemned in the Bible, clearly. I can do that at another time if people want me to go through that. They accept, since 2013, homosexual ministers, ordination of homosexual ministers. They should not even be in the church. Based on a credible profession of faith. If you're a homosexual, you should read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which tells us that no abusers of themselves or mankind, otherwise known as homosexuals in modern vernacular, shall inherit the kingdom of God. I just pray the people who don't know Christ, I'm not saying that every single person who's in that denomination, I don't know. The same with the Church of England. They had this joining together that they're going to work together. I don't know how many, and I don't think we should ever do that. I mean, okay, if you can sit under Scott McKenna's preaching and you do not see the problem with Scott McKenna's preaching, you are lost. You do not know Christ. Your heart has been so hardened, you either don't care or you just don't know. I implore you, this is your eternal destiny. Are you going to trust in the supposed wisdom of men, or are you going to trust in the wisdom of God? Psalm 51, let's try and get the verse I was looking for. I'll read the whole psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Have mercy upon me. Why? Because I'm a wretched sinner. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. This is the doctrine of original sin, right here. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The picture of Adam and Christ, while it is expounded excellently by Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is all throughout the scriptures. You want to see original sin again in the Hebrew canon? And there's loads of places you could pick. Psalm 14, verse 2, and the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. If you're running from God and not seeking God, that is evil. But there's a heart of unbelief. Verse 3, they were all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Does Paul just get his ideas out of thin air? And the man does not deal with the text at all. Again, if you can listen to this man who denies the atonement of Christ for the sins of his people, who denies original sin, he sees man as essentially good. Which is, you can either you believe the Bible or you believe him, or you believe your own wretched heart. It's in Psalm, Isaiah. How do we? It beggars belief. We are told again and again the rebelliousness of man's heart. We're told in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart of man is desperately, deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We are told when God in anger in Isaiah 66, I will choose their delusions. I will bring fears upon them. He is a consuming fire. It is, and we are told again and again, the utter I wouldn't say utter depravity. Utter depravity is man is as bad as he could be. But we are told, and again and again, that man does not seek after God. He runs from him. And what is it to be good? We have to go back to the moral law. What is it to be good? First table and second table law. And the first table law we're confronted with, first commandment to worship God above all else. Second commandment, have no graven images, which is basically not to use your imagination in the worship of God, called by the Puritans and the Reformers the regulative principle of worship. That is what it means to be good. The third commandment, to how our attitude towards God. Is it irreverent? Do we take the Lord's name in vain? Do we have a holy awe about who God is? That's the third commandment. So the first commandment is about God, putting God first. Second commandment is how we worship. Third commandment is about our attitude. The fourth commandment is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the Christian or the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week in the Old Covenant and the first day of the week from the resurrection of Christ onwards. The fourth commandment has not been done away. It would be strange, would it not? Moral law, ceremony and law, but I digress. I've done a film on it. It's called Remember the Sabbath. If you go onto YouTube, type in Remember the Sabbath. It's a short little film, but, 35 minutes. The Bible says, Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities, our sins. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and this is repeated in Romans chapter 9, and thou art our potter, because he's completely sovereign, and we depend and need him, whether we realize it or not. We are all the work of thine hand, and if we go into eternity without being in Christ, not that we go just be eternally separated from him or anything like that, we enter into the wrath of the Lamb. He will pour out his wrath upon you for all eternity. If you look at Revelation 14.
Gospels, from the Johannine literature, from the book of Hebrews, and from the letters of Peter and James. In fact, it is present only in Paul. And even there, it's only one metaphor among many.
Explain the metaphor. If it's a metaphor, then what does it mean? You don't answer that. Oh, it's just a mystery.
The concept of the fall, the sin of Adam, is so prevalent in the West, but it is not there in Eastern Orthodox theology, in the Eastern Orthodox churches. There is no concept of the fall, a loss of innocence and perfection in the myth in the Garden of Eden. It's not there. The sense that we are corrupted.
Adam was a real person, Luke 3:38, which was the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which is the son of Adam. If you believe Enos, Seth, and all the other chronologies, if you believe the Bible, you have no problem with Adam being a real person. There is no analogy, allegory, or anything like that in the genealogies. There's plenty of them with Adam mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, notice how this man does not quote any scripture, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So if it's not referring to Jesus Christ, who is it referring to? And it just happens to mention Jesus Christ after this, in connection with this. But just no, it doesn't say that, because we don't want to hear we're filthy wretches and how much and how we're not corrupted and able to do any good by the fall. And I haven't listened to enough of his sermons to know if he ever uses the term grace, but if you just want to read a little bit from, this is from Benjamin Warfield's, B.B. Warfield's book upon about the Augustinian, about the Augustine and the Pelagian controversy. He writes on page 8, it was upon the last point that the greatest stress was laid in the controversy. Augustine was most of all disturbed that God's grace was denied and opposed. No doubt the Pelagians spoke constantly of grace, but they meant by grace the primal endowment of man with free will. And that free will means man can do good. He's not been affected by the fall of Adam. And this is what he's teaching. There's variations of Pelagianism, how exactly heretical or obviously heretical it is. But to deny the fall, to be a Pelagian, you're not a Christian. And that goes for all those people who follow Charles Grandison Finney and all these other things. If you deny the fall of man, you may as well. And a lot of them do say this. They deny also, not only deny the imputation of sin, they deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, I'm trying to remember. There's a couple of these YouTube Pelagians and ministries. Jesse Morrell is one guy. He's a Pelagian and just basically says, turn, obey God. You don't need grace. You can obey him. It's horrendous. He does street preaching like this, but I digress.
Riddled with depravity because of Adam is deeply damaging theology. It also leaves us with a monstrous image of God. What does it say of the holy? That all humanity is punished because of the wrongdoing of one man. There is sin and death.
What does it say of the holy? That all who are in Christ, who believe in Christ Jesus, based on his merits and his merits alone, that all have been made alive in Christ. And the thing is, would you, Scott McKenna, would you like to go into the Garden of Eden and stand as federal head of all humankind? How long would it take for you to fall? We, as much as we want to call foul and all that, who better to put in the Garden of Eden as representative of all humankind than a person who had not been tainted with sin? Adam had free will. Eve had free will. Created in the image of God. They had not fallen yet. Who is better? You? A fallen, wretched criminal before God? Or Adam? Think about it. Who better but a grown man? He was a grown man, Adam. And he was created righteous. He's created upright, Ecclesiastes tells us, chapter 5. But man sought after many inventions, as this man does. So, who would you prefer? Would you? See, in any other scenario, if you change this, you bring upon yourself the wrath of God. You say, oh, this is not fair. Fair sends everyone to hell, whether you understand it or not. Whether you can reconcile it with your philosophical nonsense or not. All that matters is, do you trust the word of God? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the word which is God breathed. Apostographa Theonousis. For all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Deeply damaging theology. Let's return to, and I mean, what does the Church of Scotland do with this man? Does it discipline him? it denies their own standards. And that's what they're talking about. Does it discipline them for going against even their subordinate standards? They have not formally, at least to my knowledge, and I can't see it on their website anywhere, rejected the doctrine of the fall yet. So clearly, but then again, I mean, they're allowing homosexuals in their churches. That is not a credible profession of faith. Never mind making somebody a minister. Are you kidding me? But if you look at John chapter 6, if you want to see the Augustinianism or Calvinism here, it's not just Paul. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. The Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people. It's talked about in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. And I should give you the heathen for thine inheritance. This is the, in between the members of the Trinity, also called the covenant of redemption outside of time. And I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 44 talks about, again, the idea of total depravity. No man can come to me, verse 44, except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath heard of the Father cometh unto me. Those who are spiritual, those who are regenerate. Thou art the potter, we art the clay. We just read it in Isaiah, repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Verse 63, again, Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, not just the writings of Paul. It's all through the scriptures. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth is the opposite to be dead. To be made alive, it means to quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. We're told in John 1, 12 and 13, that is not of the will of man. Man's will does not save him. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can. No man does. He does not will to because he cannot. He cannot. Here's the thing with free will, and I've gone through this in other shows. Man cannot turn to God in his own strength because he does not. It's like saying to Hitler, if he was still around, to love the Jews. He hated the Jews, and as fallen man hates God and hates his word, he cannot turn to him. And all we see with Scott McKenna here is a man wrestling with the scriptures to his own destruction.
In the world, there is terrible sin and suffering, but we need to...
And where does it come from? Where does this terrible sin and suffering come from? Is it just some nebulous idea? I've got an article here in front of me from R.C. Sproul and printed it off there from monergism.com. And he talks about the myth theory of the fall, which is the theory that Scott McKenna holds to. He makes a very good point in one of the paragraphs. He says, the disadvantages of this view, however, are more serious. He talks about the so-called advantages. Its most critical failing is that it actually offers nothing by way of explanation of the universality of sin. If each one of us is born without a sinful nature, how account for the universality of sin? If 4 billion people are born with no inclination to sin, with no corruption to their nature, we would reasonably expect that at least some of them would refrain from sinning. If our natural moral state is one of innocent neutrality, which is what Pelagianism believes, we would, and as in, we don't need the grace of God. The grace of God is helpful, it's good, but that's all. Statistically expect, he says, that half of the human race would remain perfect, or whatever number. At least you'd have some examples of somebody who never sinned. You only have one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I grant that to account for one innocent person's fall presents an enormous intellectual problem, but when we compound that difficulty by billions of people who have fallen, the problems become several billion times more difficult. We also grant that if one person created an image of God could fall, then it is indeed possible that billions can likewise fall. It is statistically probability that there is that is so astonishing. When we think of one person falling, that is one thing. But if everybody does it without exception, then we begin to wonder why. We begin to wonder if man's neutral state is all that neutral. He's not neutral. You don't have to teach a child to steal, to cheat, to lie. What will happen, you know, if you've got a child, right, and you don't discipline him, you don't teach him the right ways, you don't correct him, you let him do whatever he wants, and you give him, he or she, anything they want, guess where they'll be in 15 years? Prison, probably. I'm saying you let them do whatever they want, they're in complete control. Why do I say prison? Because they've learned that they can have whatever they want, and they're lazy, and they're not going to work for it. So what do? They want that, so they want to go out into the world. They want to take it. They see no problem with it. Covetousness. It is man's heart. There's no rational, even outside of the Bible, and you know everything we know about who man is and who God is, we should get from the Bible, is God breathed, is theonoustos. But it is ludicrous. Why is there such suffering in the world? Where does it come from? Is evil some nebulous thing that just kind of floats along like a cloud, not connected to mankind at all? And people who are neutral and apparently good are all this wicked? It's a, talk about a complete contradiction and completely schizophrenic.
Downgrade the doctrines of the fall and original sin. We need more balance. These doctrines distort what it means to be human. People are capable of the most ghastly evil, but taken together, we are not hopeless, depraved, and immoral creatures that Calvin would have us believe.
Or the Bible teaches. Again, no scriptures whatsoever. And this is the Church of Scotland, and they allow this man, who should be defrocked, straight away, should be brought before disciplinary proceedings. What does he say? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, which is to be made alive, who are dead. Dead. What does dead mean? Dead. Metaphor for what? Dead. What is the point towards being dead? What spiritually? Obviously, you're not physically dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we have all our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What hope do you have if you're a child of wrath? What hope do you have? What hope does Scott McKenna offer? To be outside of Christ is to have Adam's and yours, your own guilt. You don't even need Adam's to be, but you have it. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you a new creature in Christ? All things are passed away, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are you a new creature? Or do you continue to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. It says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, 4, but God was rich in mercy, but his great love wherein he loved us. It talks about God's unmerited favor. Verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What hope? It's a gift of God. It's not from ourselves, and it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. According to Scott McKenna, you have perfect reason to boast. If it's from you, and you're perfectly good, and you can save yourself, and I don't know what kind of concept of save himself he has. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created in Christ Jesus, outside him we have no hope. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you are a new creature in Christ, you are different. You walk differently, you talk differently, you think differently. You have the mind of Christ. You have two natures battling with each other. We notice from Romans chapter 7, but you are different.
There is immense beauty in humanity, tenderness, compassion, and the tireless pursuit of justice.
What an absolute, utter lie. There's tenderness, beauty in humanity. I use this analogy quite a bit, and it's from Paul Washer. How about we got everybody's, you, Scott McKenna, the person who's listening to this show, we get your thought life for just the last 5 minutes. And we put it on a screen. And we show it to your best friend. Tell me, after that, that man has such beauty, tenderness, patience. Your best friend would run from you. Because you've thought things so wicked, so depraved, then not even your best friend would. And we know this. We know this. This man is self-deceived. If you look at a woman, Jesus said, to lust after her, you have committed adultery in the heart. That is the 10th commandment that guards the heart. That's where, and if the law is broken at one point, it's broken at all, we told that by in James. Where is the beauty? Yeah, if you love violence, if you love injustice,
there's a lot to unpack in the legend of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, for example, there are two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. God forbids man and woman to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Otherwise, they will die. The serpent tempts Eve, and she eats the fruit, and in turn, Adam eats also. But they do not die. And at this moment, having eaten, they are not banished from the garden. They have gained knowledge of good and evil.
But can you imagine, like, this is what, like, you're going apparently to worship God, but you're going to a so-called church to be told how great you are and how wonderful humanity is and how wrong, well, basically the Bible is.
These are the attributes of God. Adam and Eve have tasted eternity and felt transcendence in the soul. After tasting the fruit at the age of 130 years, Adam lives for another 800 years, the fourth oldest person in the Bible. He does not die. After the tree of knowledge, there is nakedness.
He does die. He dies spiritually, and eventually he dies. I mean, it's error after error after error. I think we'll just leave it here. Let's go through this just one last point from at least this part of the sermon review, and then I'm just going to comment on the historic agreement between the Church of Scotland and Churches of England, which I mentioned at the start of the show. Yes, they did die, because as soon as, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, again, nothing's quoted. They're not going from Scripture at all, and it appears that none of these people seem to want to know. What happened as soon as they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And the eyes of them both were open, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So what did they do? They ran. They followed what Psalm 14 could talk about. Anybody seek after God? No, they went the opposite way. They ran. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God knew exactly where he was. But the question was, why is he running? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Notice how they add sin to sin all the way through this. The man blames the woman. The man said in verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. They were showing their wicked natures straight away. They had fallen. They were not in union and communion with God anymore. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And what's called, verse 15, the Proto-Evangelion, basically the first gospel put forth, and I will put enmity between thee, the serpent seed, those who are fallen, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a direct application to the physical snakes and things like that, in one sense. You know, people speculate whether there were, you know, snakes at one point had legs and all this kind of thing. We know that they go upon their belly now. So even the animals are judged. He was an instrument, but he's judged in the Mosaic law. If an oxen kills a man, the oxen is killed as well, and the animal responsible. Now, ultimately, it's the owner who's responsible, but there's judgment as well upon the animal. That principle goes throughout the scriptures. And it will enmity between thee and thy woman, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's enmity between the world and the church. So, in this judgment, those who are saved and those who are lost, there's enmity. This is the mystical understanding of this. And this is the most important one of it. Obviously, it is the direct physical one, but also this one as well. It shall bruise thy head. So, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a sense in which it's Christ crushes the head of the serpent. His victory over the devil at the cross. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, Revelation 12, verse 10. And thou shalt bruise his heel. In another sense, you know, that the church is in Christ. Romans 16, verse 20. Let's briefly look at that. So the gospel is there straight away. And how do we have victory? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's our faith as victory, which is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Romans 16, verse 20 reads, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Under your feet. So does that sense. So does that victory over the devil through faith in Jesus Christ. Right back to the fall. Mankind falls from the covenant of works, as it's called in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then, I'll just briefly read this. I don't want to spend a lot of time in it, but chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the part that they have not officially rejected yet, give them time, until they completely toss the whole thing out, if they keep going this direction. And I pray that there will be revival and weeping over their sin. Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is something they claim to hold to, even though you can see from the website that this man in his church, which is part of the denomination, is way off in left field. "Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to the wise and holy counsel, to permit, having proposed to order it, to his own glory." This is the eternal decree of God. Paragraph 2. "By this sin they fell from the original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled by all faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, and descending from them by ordinary generation." I'm just going to just double check. This is chapter 6. This is what they put on their own website. Yep, "The fall, by this sin they fell in the righteousness and soul and body." Oh. Have they changed it at all? Let's just have a quick look. They've been the root of mankind. This is from their own website, thechurchofscotland.org.uk. "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death of sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." And sadly, the verses have been taken out. Why they have this up here? This is absolute. This is a lie. They do not follow this. They do not follow the scriptures. Again, like this, the Bible obviously is above any confession of faith, but this is supposed to summarize this. If anything in this does not conform to the Bible, then it must be rejected. But there is no unity. It's a fictitious unity. So, returning to the, before we finish off the show, historic agreement between the Church of Scotland and England charts way for future joint projects. This is from their own website, churchofscotland.org.uk. And if you look at what they're doing, they're basically glorified social workers. They are not preaching the gospel. They don't put the gospel in there as a prerequisite. They just say, preaching the word. You know, fighting social justice warriors, things like this, you know, fighting poverty. There's nothing wrong with helping poor people, but this is not the primary mission of the church. When it talks about blessed are the poor, it talks about poor in spirit, those who are tender-hearted, are not puffed up. And then one of the agreements they make, which is violated again by Scott McKenna and probably many other churches in the Church of Scotland, in the Columbia Declaration that they recently signed between these, and if you know anything about the history of these two churches, this is a huge thing, historically at least. Now, is it surprising for anybody who knows about the apostasy of both of these so-called churches. No. It says, in part of the acknowledgements, we acknowledge that in both our churches the Word of God is truly preached. How much that is true, not really. If you look at a man who's seen as one of the shining lights in the Church of England, J.I. Packer, and seen as still astonishes me to this day why godly Christian men will quote him. I'm sure he's written some great things at times, for example, but he has written himself off completely. There's a book over there I have on my shelf, Ecumenical Jihad, basically saying everybody's going to get to heaven eventually. It's written by, I think it's Peter Kreeft. Yeah, Ecumenical Jihad. He's got a... Don't have time to go grab it there, but he says basically words to the effect of, what if they're right? Basically denying the gospel at the back of the book. This is an excellent book. If you want to see the compromise of J.I. Packer, I read this book years ago, and it's an excellent book. Evangelicalism Divided, The Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. Now, he talks about Packer, what Packer wrote in 1958, and he talks about, he says he wrote, real unity, that fellowship of love in the truth which Christ prayed that his disciples would enjoy. And he said, not sham unity. What they have is a sham unity. They don't agree with each other. They all believe different things. The more one probes the differences between Roman and Protestant, liberal and evangelical, the deeper they probe to the proof to be, J.I. Packer writing this, beneath the cracks of the surface lie fissures which run down to the very foundation, broadening as they go. It's huge differences, obviously. Completely different. There's no comparison. Liberalism and Christianity are completely different religions. This is what Packer wrote in 1958. And he wrote that on ecumenical theology. In, however, years later, at least going back as far as I can, from my research at least, and I'm sure people have done better research than this, on Packer, really, at least the 1970s, possibly the 1960s, in a debate in Kiel in 1967, another major conference is not a conference that took place in Nottingham, and by about 1976, Packer, and it didn't happen, evangelicals and Catholics together, complete betrayal of the faith. That would be enough, I think. To write, maybe Packer off, but people didn't. And going back to 1976, long story short, and you can go through, this is in chapter 5, page 112, in this really, really great book, and I would recommend people get it. And I'll just read here what Ian Murray writes. The recognition of liberal clergy as having legitimate place in the Church of England followed on from the wider principles accepted at Kiel. Kiel is 1967. The words of Randall Mowering on the Anglican evangelicals who supported Kiel can hardly be disputed. Quote, they see other traditions as fully part of the Anglican Church. And he goes, as indeed they must do if they are to aspire to office within their church. Basically, to simplify it down, two wings, the Anglo-Catholic or Catholic wing, basically a lot more Roman Catholic, since basically an offspring of the Oxford movement, which goes right back to the 1830s, 1840s in the Church of England, which is basically bringing the Church of England Romeward. It had prominent leaders like John Henry Newman, who defected to Roman Catholicism. So there was two factions. There was the evangelical wing, very much represented by J.I. Packer and John Stott. Stott's got major, major problems. And in his theology. And there was these two factions. One, at least, professing at least to preach the gospel. And then the other segment, we had the Anglo-Catholic, liberal, and there was, it's a tension, to say the least, between the two of them. And from the 60s and the 70s onwards, these two major conferences, common ground was reached where they accepted the liberal clergy. And it was really the beginning of the end for the evangelical wing of the Church of England. This goes back to the 60s and 70s. You know that old saying, birds of a feather flock together. I mean, that's the state of the Church of England now, with its Episcopalian. I mean, people think, oh, the Church of England is great. You know, like, you know, it's like, why are we listening? Why are some of the most popular people we're listening to are from the Church of England? A church that has surrendered to the Anglo-Catholic wing. We listen to people, sadly, in wings of the professing church, like N.T. Wright, a man who, don't want to get too much dovetail, but the new perspective on Paul, what Paul really said, and amounting to the doctrine of justification for the Reformation is wrong. If N.T. Wright is right, then Luther is wrong. This is the popular stuff coming out of the Church of England. And again, just to end on a positive note, there are good churches in Scotland. There are good churches in England. You just need to find them. Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, Free Church of Scotland continuing. We know of a couple of the ministers that came over and preached in Ireland, different parts of Scotland, and very good. Any of the ministers I've heard, any preaching I've heard has been very good. And there are many churches in England as well. Let us not make this is an excuse to not go to church. The church is going to get more and more apostate. That doesn't end well either. If all the churches abandon, if all the true Christians abandon the church, what's going to be left? Just the heretics. We should not. Brethren, this is so important. We must, at all possibility, maintain the unity of the Spirit and strive for peace within the walls of Jerusalem, within the church, if at all possible. Ask yourself this: does it preach the true gospel? Does it rightly administer the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper? And does it practice? Not perfectly. No church on earth practices this perfectly. Church discipline. If it doesn't have those three marks, it is not a true church. This has been recognized things of a true. If it is a true church, you go to the best one you can find. Don't just go church hopping. I see people, they have a falling out. Oh, it's a personality clash in the church, and they leave. That is sinful, brethren. You go and you, at all costs, you sort it out. Now, sometimes you can't, and sometimes the people don't want to hear. You tell them what's wrong. And you strive within your congregation, denomination, for the unity of the church. What I don't want is every time somebody has a doc, you know, my church preaches, I'm millennial, and I'm premillennial. That is not a reason to leave your church. Does your church preach the gospel? There are no perfect churches on earth. And what I'm trying to, as we did, myself and Richard Bennett, with the information we gave with the Roman Catholic Mass, I'm trying to guard against overreaction. This is a mission field. The Church of Scotland is a mission field. Okay, if they reject the truth and they mock it, it's pearls before swine. They trample it underground. We move on. We preach to the next person. But we share the truth. We do not presume they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's no good reason to believe Scott McKenna or any of these congregations are. If you are in the Church of Scotland and you are in an apostate denomination, like an apostate church, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I shall receive you. That is the command. Come out from among them. I'm not saying come out from good churches. I'm saying come out of heretical churches such as this. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all. Talk to you again soon.